You know, it really is a joy as we start to look at God's Word. And this morning, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you want to turn your Bibles, we're going to start there, and I'm going to open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to look at this last letter that Paul gave to us as the church before he was executed. The Father, we recognize that even as he says in here that all Scripture comes from you, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Father, I pray that this morning, that as we open your special revelation to us, this Bible that we have, that your Spirit would teach us the truths that it contains, that, Father, that our lives would then be impacted because of what you're doing. So we ask this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you know, I can't remember 3 weeks or so ago when Dwight asked if I would fill in. I had no idea why. But anyway, I had forgotten that Don was going to be gone, but I'm glad to do that. And as I was thinking about that, in fact, my son Dylan and I were talking. We were talking about the heart. You know, last week it really works with that, because Dwight talked about Asaph's heart in the struggle of a confused heart. You know, and we saw in Psalm 73 that Asaph was concerned because he saw the prosperity of all around him and wondered, why am I not that way? He was confused because how can these evil people be prospering like that? And we go through that, and Dwight did a good job, and the last verse really says what? And it really boils it all down, but it says it's better to be near to God. It's better to be near to God. So as we come to our message today, I entitled it Heart Matters. I'd had that in mind even before Dwight had shared last week, because I thought, heart does matter. You know, Psalm 4:23 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Luke 4:45 says this, for out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. In Psalm 51 and verse 10, after David had realized his sin, he said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew that steadfast spirit within me. So as we think of this biblical concept of heart, what does it mean? You know we got this thing beaten within us. Some of us have pacemakers to help. Some of us have other problems with it. And that's not really what we're talking about. The biblical concept of the heart talks about our mind, will, and emotions. It's what drives us to action. That's what the Scriptures mean when we talk about heart. You know, so as we're looking at 2 Timothy 3, I want to look at a changed heart. As we recognize who the author is, we know that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. In fact, it was the last letter he wrote before his execution. You know, if you're to think about that, and we were all to receive a letter from someone we held very, very dear, which letter would we keep? Maybe the first one, but that last one that gives you his final thoughts before departing. And there's so much within this. But you think about Saul. We know Saul was from Tarsus. It tells us that. He was born in modern-day Turkey, in the south of Turkey. He was one of those what we call displaced Jews at the time. His first language was probably Greek. He was a Roman citizen, but he learned Hebrew, obviously, in his home because he was a Jew. And you think about that, it says that as he started his early life and he became a Pharisee, we know that he was of a middle-class upbringing. Most of the Pharisees were middle-class. And we recognize that he was probably fairly well-educated, but he was also very astute, very, very religious. In fact, it says that he was zealous that he was a devout. And Paul tells us in that he was a Pharisee. He readily admitted that he was a Pharisee. And that got me to thinking as I was thinking about that. We recognize that Paul was born about the same time as Christ. There's not an actual record of it. Some people put him 5 years before, some after. So let's just say he was a contemporary of Jesus Christ. And that he was a Pharisee. Think about this, those 30-some years later, when they're in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Where do you think Saul was? See, Saul was very devout. He believed strongly in what the Torah taught. He was most devoutly a religious Jew. If we go to Philippians in chapter 2, we can read about how much of a Pharisee he was. I mean, he was way beyond those of his same age. In fact, he was concerned about how people of his age were kind of falling away from being a true Pharisee. This was Saul. Very devout, very religious, a leader. In fact, he was so much concerned about that we know that he stood beside the stoning of Stephen, where they laid their cloaks at his feet, because he was in full approval of it. Acts tells us that. He hated Christians. His heart was in the wrong place. You know, and as we continue to go, we think about Saul. He goes to the leaders and he says, "I'm going to go to Damascus because of those Jesus believers down there." And in fact, it says that he was breathing murderous threats. And he requested permission to head to Damascus to persecute Jesus' followers. He was quite vocal in the fact that he had the truth and they did not. But we know what happens as he neared Damascus, a blinding light, it knocks him to the ground and he hears these words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Have you heard those words? In your heart, have you heard, "Jim, why do you persecute me?" Saul heard those words, and he had a change of heart. It was quite sudden, in fact, when he recognized that that wasn't right. And in reality, when we think about that, it was the beginning of his mission. And what was happening at the same time, we all know about the blinding light that knocked him down. We find out he had scales on his eyes. He's going to go on to Damascus. But Jesus had already spoken to someone in Damascus, and he said, "Ananias, this is my man. You need to go meet with him." Now, what if you were Ananias? A man who was breathing murderous threats is coming to my town to persecute you, and Jesus says, "Go talk to that man." Do you think Ananias really knew about his conversion experience on the road? Probably not. They didn't have cell phones or texting or messages, or maybe they had donkeys, I don't know. But they didn't have anything that could get there to them. So Ananias did the same thing usually. "Are you sure? Are you sure you want me to do this?" Now imagine if Ananias had fulfilled to complete his mission. We would be missing 13 of the books of the New Testament. Half the New Testament almost was written by Paul. You know, but what's really interesting is we see that and we go back into Acts 9. Here's what it says. Saul grew more and more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by, keyword, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this didn't happen over a course of years, but imagine how God had prepared Saul. By becoming a Pharisee, he knew the law, He knew what it meant. He had really good head knowledge of it. He knew what it should look like. He knew how he should act. And then he comes down the Damascus Road, and Jesus says, Saul, grabs his attention. And then all of a sudden, as the Spirit fills him, as he's indwelled by the Spirit that happens at the moment of regeneration, he recognizes the truth that he's learned. It relates. It is Jesus. It is the Christ. It is the Messiah. And so now he's going to the synagogues, where he was always welcome as a Pharisee, and he's preaching and proving that Jesus is the Christ. See, the Spirit had opened the eyes of his heart so that he could understand the law. I like how Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says this, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. See, it's not the bad things that kept Paul away from Jesus. It was the good things. Think about that. There's so much in that little summary of that. See, he wasn't bad enough to get in trouble. In fact, he was a leader. He was important in the synagogue. But what's it say? No one is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin separates us from God. It's a chasm that none of us can cross. Saul couldn't do it with all his outward appearance as a Pharisee. In fact, we know what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, don't we? They're dead. They're whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside, but in the inside, they're dark. You know, so often for decades, especially the Western church has slumbered, lulled into complacency by comfort. I mean, we're not persecuted here. It's changing. But it's so easy. We meet in public. We pray in public. But we see that Satan is steadily eroding those freedoms, don't we? We know that many around the world, did you hear about Nigeria just this week and what's going on? It's been going on for some time. You know, I wonder if we've asked ourselves the question, will there be a cost to following Jesus? In America, it's not a big cost, is it? You know, sometimes you hear a message that convicts you a little bit about maybe tithing. You hear a message convicting you of this or that. A lot of that's outward. The message that we need to be conveying is the Spirit working within our hearts. Do we have a changed heart? Because the heart matters. In fact, as we see what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, it says that. Paul says this as he's getting ready to be beheaded by Nero. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. It's not a suggestion. It's not a maybe. It says it happens. You know, that I love rabbit trails. Those when we had Sunday school class know how much I really enjoy rabbit trails. So I thought, well, what does that really mean to me? Am I being persecuted? Because it says if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And sometimes I have to say, no, not really. I'm free to talk about Jesus. But things are changing. Paul said it in Ephesians 4. He says that what? Our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities and rulers, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Do you realize that we are in a battle? We're in a battle. Are you a soldier? See, for me, that was easy. And some of us here are veterans. We were in the Army or the Navy or there. I think some Air Force and other Marines may be in here. But we know what it means to be that. You are ready with your weapon. You should be. Are you? If you're in the battle, Are you ready? What is it? The Word of God. It's that sword of the Spirit that we have. Ephesians, as he goes on, he talks about putting on the full armor of God. Have we done that? But think of the life that Paul lived, how he started as Saul, his name was changed, and we see in the letters all that he's provided for us as God used him to write down the very thoughts that God had to be communicated to us. And as I was looking at that, I went back to the story of what Ananias did. Imagine if Ananias hadn't done his job, what God had called him to. Man, no, I ain't going to talk to that guy. I might not make it through there. Here's what Acts 9:15 says. This man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, their kings, and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Do you realize that he got transferred from the providing the suffering to being suffered upon at his conversion? You know, when we think about that, with those last three letters that Paul wrote, he wrote from prison. He wrote two letters to Timothy and one to Titus, realizing that his race was done. He had fought the good life, it says. And as we look at this last letter, the last one he wrote in 2 Timothy, in the first part he talks to Timothy and he provides him encouragement. He says, be faithful. He said, don't be ashamed to testify. He says, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. He talks about teaching others to be teachers. And then he goes on, he talks, starting in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, you need to be a workman approved by God, rightly handling the word of truth. He says, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You build that firm foundation. You entrust it to others. And then we get to chapter 3 in that letter. Now remember, when that letter was first written to Timothy, it was just one long discourse. We have the opportunity to have verses and chapters. So he goes from where he says in chapter 25, those who oppose him must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. See, Paul knew the battle that we were in. See, it's easy to want to be angry to those who oppose us, but he wants us to oppose them, what? In gentleness. Why? To lead them to the truth. But then he goes on, he says, but mark this. In other words, Timothy, pay attention. In these last days, there will be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We have the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh all boiled down in there. Have you watched TV recently? You watch the news even? Do you see how pervasive this is, even in America? We're in a battle. You know, but what's really interesting as we go on here, he says, having a form of godliness. So he's talking about people that look like they belong. Back there, it would have been the Pharisees. We would call them hypocrites. We'd call them false teachers, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. He goes on to say, they're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. Let me stop there for just a minute. It's not just talking about women. Women at that time in that culture in Ephesus didn't have that chance to study and to be learned. It's talking about really people who do not understand the truth, the Word of God. Because look how it goes on here. I just lost my place. Give me just a second. continuing in verse 6, the who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. There's no doubt about where their standing is. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. And then it goes on and Paul finishes the book or his letter, his charge to Timothy on what he needs to do to and he gives him that last commission and how to greet people and all that because he realized this is the end. Isn't it amazing as we think about that? A key verse here for me is verse 5. They having a form of godliness, but denying its power. It sums it up very well. They look like they're Christians, but their hearts have not been changed. It's easy to look like something on the outside. In America, image is everything, isn't it? I mean, I work for a company and we concern ourselves about marketing, about what our product is. Almost all of us that are involved in business, image is important. I can remember one of my very first jobs. I thought when I got out of college, I'd never have to wear a suit and tie again. And my boss wanted me to wear a jacket and a tie. And I was going into cabinet shops. Now, some of you, Chris, you're a cabinet builder. Some guy shows up in a suit and tie. You wonder what in the world they know. You know, it was image, but, you know, it was an image of what they wanted to represent about the professionalism was out there. Now, thankfully, he had a change of heart, and I didn't have to wear that tie anymore, which was good. But we live in a land where image is everything. We all know what happened with the Bud Light commercial, right? All of a sudden, there was a lot of things that happened. We think about NFL and what's happening there. We think about people that we are surprised when they fall. We hold them to a high standard. It's great, isn't it? But we're so concerned about the outside. What are we doing about the inside? What caused them to do that? Do they just have a form of godliness? I mean, I was listening to someone preach this last week, and he says, "Oh, I wish I could remember exactly how I said it because I heard it. He said, we're going to forego your required tithe for 2 weeks because of the government shutdown. I don't believe we have that here. Hope not. Don't know about it if we do. Now think about that. It's an outward appearance. I love how the Amplified Bible had stated this verse. It says, for although they hold a form of piety, true religion, they deny and reject and are strangers to the power of it. Their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession. Avoid all such people, turn away from them. You know, so often we worry about that outward appearance. We worry about the color of the carpet. We worry about, oh, did you see so-and-so did such and such? Oh, this is more important to them than that. It gets really wearying because who are we comparing them to? Are we comparing them to our idea of what the law says? Or are we looking at their hearts and seeing, are they a wolf in sheep's clothing? Because that's what Jesus calls them. Are they whitewashed tombs? Do they just have that form of godliness? That word form that it talks about there is the Greek word morphos. Morph. It has a, you know, we morph from one thing into another. We look like this, but inside we're something different. See, they weren't really godliness. The true godliness where their religion is pure and undefiled religion is this. What? James tells us. We need to recognize what's important in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Are we practicing a form of godliness without understanding the power that we have because of the Spirit that resides within us? Are you a weak and powerless Christian? Now, this is not talking about a momentary lapse. I don't know about you, but I failed. I sinned this week. And I will this next week, probably, unless the Lord takes me home. That's sad, but this is talking about a pattern of your life where what God says and what the Spirit implants on your heart means really nothing. You say, oh yeah, but it doesn't matter to me. They're true hypocrites. See, the Pharisees were like that. They were more concerned about what people saw on the outside versus what was on the inside for them. See, because it's a morph, an idea, a show of godliness, but it wasn't true godliness within. Because true godliness means what? We are like God. What's Paul say? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Can we say that? Are we brave enough to say that? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. At least for me. But you know, when we fail, what happens? The Spirit convicts us. It says, oh, Jim, that wasn't right. Now, sometimes I want to say, yeah, but. You know, when the Spirit speaks to us, there are no buts. He's always right. Have you ever found yourself trying to argue with the Spirit? Imagine if Ananias had argued with the Spirit when it told him to go meet with Saul. Would we be missing 13 books of the New Testament? Now, we know that's not possible. Thankfully, we have a sovereign God. But what about you and me? What about the person who led Billy Graham to the Lord and others? What about the one who led you to the Lord? See, if your relationship with Christ doesn't make a difference in your life and change your heart, I think you need to go back and read verse 5 again. If you have not that power to live a life in reflection of what Christ has done in your heart, you need to ask yourself. We need to examine ourselves. That's what it means by examine ourselves. And again, that doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect every day. If anyone follows me around for a day, they would be very disappointed, as I am. Each of us would be. And why are we disappointed? Because we know we fail our Savior. That's the grace and mercy that He has for us. But we recognize what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us just that sin? No. To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. He wants to have fellowship with us. He recognizes the battle that we're in. He's the one that tells us about it. And how can we overcome? It's through the strength of the Spirit, examining ourselves, spending time in the Word. It's so interesting that people who say they're believers, they say they're Christians, and we can't tell any difference from them in the world. In their talk, in their actions. And you say, well, Jim, that doesn't mean we're believers. Absolutely agree. There's only one thing. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says we shall be saved. But at that point of salvation, what happens? The Spirit comes. It says He seals us as adopted sons and daughters. And if our heart is changed, look what happened to Paul. What is going to happen to you? You know, when it talks about here in verse 5, it says denying its power. That word for power is fun. It's the same word we get our word dynamite from. But denying, it's a strong disavowment. It's not just, oh, I'm not sure, I don't know. It's just saying, I had nothing to do with this. It wasn't me. Take that back then. They have a form of godliness. See, they know what godliness should be like. They know what it looks like on the outside. But for their heart, it's not changed because deny, vehemently deny the power to change the heart. They're not believers. They're false prophets. They don't know what's going on. See, a life that remains unrepentant and unchanging despite religious profession just means that they're a religious person. See, as believers, as Christ followers, Jesus should make a difference in our lives. Now, we're all at various levels of maturity. My wife can tell you I act like a 13-year-old sometimes, maybe even less. My sister-in-law would maybe go to 15. I don't know. But in Christianity, how do we grow? It's through God's Word. Are we listening to His Word? Are we studying His Word? Those tough passages, what do we do with them? Because if we spend time in His Word, we recognize that He provides for us the instruction in righteousness. Because you go down to verse 15, and when he's talking to Paul, and he says this, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on, says, "All Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Why? "So that you may be thoroughly equipped for" what? "Every good work." See, God's Word expects that change of heart to be shown through what we do. God's Word expects it. It's not that we're earning any kind of salvation. It's not about that. But if your life is changed, you have a changed heart, it should be reflected in how you live. I can tell you, when I went into the military, my life changed. Why did it change? All of a sudden, I had a drill sergeant that didn't really want to listen to any of my excuses. I wasn't given a chance to do what I wanted to do. I had to do what he said. When Reveille played, you best be moving. I remember when I got off the bus at my first assignment, they said, "Drop the bag." Some people bent down to put their bags down. They got down right after them, because when they say drop the bags, you stood here and you dropped the bags. God's Word is true in every word it states for us. Don't argue with it. If you don't understand it, let's study it together. I'm so thankful for Pastor Dwight and Pastor Don that week after week bring us truth from the Scripture. We need to stay about that. And when it talks about avoiding men of these, it was really interesting. I was thinking about that. I remember going to church with someone that they just couldn't leave the church because it would hurt mom and dad. They couldn't leave the church. It wasn't preaching truth. They couldn't leave it because of mom and dad. They couldn't leave it. Well, that's where our family's always gone. So what was more important for them? Now, that's not to say that there are missions that we have, but we've got to be in the Word of God. We have to acknowledge the difficulty of that call, because there may be social consequences to what we do when we think about that separation. I was so pleased that this last week I had an opportunity to take clients to lunch. And typically I'll say a quick prayer to myself, but they stopped and said, and he said, "Would you mind if I said a blessing on the food?" What a joy that was. In fact, the lunch got too long. It was almost 2 hours. So, but you know, it was so fun to fellowship with them, to recognize there was someone of a like spirit. And it was quite interesting to talk about how the involvement of their company and how they have built that company on Christ-centered principles, and how important it was for what they look like in the world of business. You know, the application that we have here as we read through 2 Timothy 3, and what Paul wanted Timothy to do, was to live out the truth of a changed heart. That's what he was asking. With all of this, as he said, he encouragement to be faithful, to be a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth, to understand in the last days it's going to get a lot worse than it is now. We don't know when Jesus is going to come. He could come at any time. It may be today. It may be 1,000 years from now. That's not our concern. Our concern is, what has God called us to do? Because remember what he told Timothy, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has saved you for a purpose. He's gifted each and every one of us with that spiritual gift to be used, what? For the equipping of the saints, is what the Bible says. Are we being equipped? See, there's a danger in counterfeit faith. We find out that, like what Paul, and Paul knew, he came from the Pharisees. We find out that the heart matters. We need to continue to hold fast in the Word of God. Hypocrisy provides damage. Everyone says, I don't want to go to church. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. That should not be true. That there's a bunch of sinners there is absolutely true. There's a difference. Are you seeing the power of true godliness? Has the Spirit transformed your life? Is it transforming it day by day by day? Are you growing in the Word? Is it a continual transformation we ought to be seeing? Is there contrast of character from your early life to your life now? Now, some of you grew up from infancy in a really, really good home, which is really good for you. And we need to understand that not everyone did grow up that way. Sometimes when you come from a really good home like Paul, he had to have a Damascus Road experience before God finally got a hold of him. He gets a hold of us in different ways. And finally, by application, we need to examine ourselves. A personal evaluation. Where am I with God? Where's my heart with God? Do I have just a form of godliness, or do I see power in the Spirit within me as I study His Word, as I speak to others, as we fight against whatever Satan throws at us? It's not easy. See, we need to reaffirm the power of the true gospel. That Jesus left, He says, I go to prepare a place for you, but I won't leave you alone. I will send you the Comforter. That Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians promises us, each and every one of us, that He lives within us. You know, as we think about a changed heart, it should change our heart to be faithful. It should change our heart to be a good soldier of Christ. It should change our heart to be discerning. I like how Charles Spurgeon, in one of his messages on Timothy, closed this, and I'm going to use it in closing. He says this, complicity with error will take from the best of men the power to enter any successful protest against it. It's our solemn conviction that where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense of fellowship. Those are tough words. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. As soon as I saw or thought I saw that error had become firmly established, I did not deliberate but quitted the body at once. He's talking about a changing of a church. Since then, my counsel has been, come out from among them. I have felt that no protest could be equal to that of distinct separation from known evil. Why? He goes on, he says, that I might not stultify, that's a new word for me, but I might not stultify my testimony. I've cut myself clear of those who err from the faith and even those who associate with them, cost what it may to separate ourselves from those who separate themselves from the truth of God is not alone our liberty, but our duty. See, we need to call out false teaching. But we got to remember what Paul told Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 25. We do so, we correct them lovingly in order to lead them to the truth. You know, it's not an easy assignment when you look at the last letter that Paul sent to Timothy, his son in the faith, that he leaves with us. He calls us to say, if you're a Christian, it should change your heart. It should make you faithful. It should make you a workman. You should be out doing the right things. So the question I'll leave with you before we go to communion is your heart changed? Father, we thank you for your word and the truth within it. And so often it can be hard. We want to make excuses around those things that we enjoy. We want to make excuses, Father, that do not allow us to understand the full power that you placed within us. And Father, we know that you don't call us to a life of legalism, but you do call us to one to be a student of your word. You do call us to be a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. You do call us to be about equipping the saints. Father, I would ask that we would deny any pretext to godliness, but that we would truly be godly. That, Father, we would see the power of the Spirit be exercised in each of us individually and here at Grace Bible Church. I ask all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.